Study through the New Testament book of Luke. At this point, we're approaching the end of chapter 9. Following the transfiguration, Jesus willingly descended from the Mount of Glory and returned to the valley of human need. And there, as a large crowd met Jesus, he encountered a man whose only child was suffering from a severe case of seizures. Apparently, the disciples who had stayed behind had tried to heal the boy, but their efforts were vain. Jesus simply rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. As the onlookers marveled, Jesus turned to his disciples, and after imploring them to let these words sink down into your ears, he told them he was about to be betrayed into the hands of men. As we discussed last time, this could refer to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, but it's also true that God the Father wasn't thrust on the Father by the enemy, and it didn't come as a surprise to him. Jesus had restored to life the only child of Jairus and the only son of the widow from Nain. He was evidently moved with compassion by the loss that both of these had suffered. But now his Father in heaven would willingly bear the grief of permitting his only son to die in order to forgive the sins of a people who would be largely ungrateful. Jesus desperately wants his disciples to grasp what's going on and what's about to happen. But they did not understand. They didn't get it. And they were afraid to even ask him about it. Instead, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. It is, frankly, disturbing, ironic, and more than a bit convicting to see the self-sacrifice of Jesus so closely contrasted with the self-serving attitudes. And killed in order to follow God's plan, the disciples were arguing with each other over who was greatest. It's almost as if they were so disturbed by the prediction of his death, they needed to calm themselves down with a brief chat about their own self-importance. They don't yet understand why else, possibly anything else. While Jesus took a little child, bringing him to his side, Jesus told them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." When we argue about who is the greatest or most powerful, our attention rarely turns to children. But Jesus once again turned expectations on their head to demonstrate that things are not always as they appear. In the kingdom of God, the greatness of a soul is not the result of some inherent superiority. In eternity, the greatness of a person will not be judged by what we were given, but by what we did with it. There's no room for self. Church of God, and there is no reward for personal greatness in the kingdom of God. For in the eyes of our Lord and Savior, he who is least among you will be great. It's against the backdrop of this sadly ironic display of apostolic arrogance that Luke turns our attention to divisions arising within the church before there even was a church. In my Bible, this next unit, beginning with verse 49, bears a heading that reads, "Jesus forbids sectarianism." Now, sectarianism is a big word. It's not even used in the text here, but it describes pretty well what Jesus is talking about. To be sectarian is to separate yourself from the mainstream and gather with like-minded others in what we call a sect. Such a sect is typically characterized by a peculiar doctrine, often regarded by others as extreme or even dangerous. That said, less bitter generations, so we as believers need to be discerning about others who claim to be Christians. We must be equipped to evaluate whether any group that claims to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ is doing so characteristics and faithfully. Now, one of the most common characteristics of a cult is some fundamental error concerning the identity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for example, are easy to discern as cults because they come right out and declare that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses have deliberately altered the text of John chapter 1, verse 1 to conform to their belief that Jesus. Meanwhile, the Mormons have historically represented Jesus as the spirit brother of Lucifer, the fallen angel, also known as Satan. Both cults plainly deny his co-equal status with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Others may be a little harder to distinguish, such as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, partly because their own doctrines have shifted over the years in emphasis, if not another mainstream Christian denomination. And yet later, they seem to return to their separatist roots to claim a more exclusive faith. In addition, they seem to preach a gospel of works rather than a gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Some of their peculiar doctrines, such as soul sleep, seem possibly tolerable deviations, as they do have some basis in Scripture, but their devotion to other inspired writings, like those of Ellen G. White or LDS's Joseph Smith, are problematic, as they suggest a false equivalence with the Bible, although they're widely rejected by mainstream Christians as late additions outside the canon of God's Word. Of course, this whole concern about false doctrine is nothing new. There were false teachers and false prophets in the early church. For example, the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, were held up as more noble than others because they vigorously evaluated all teachers, even Paul, against the standard of accepted Scripture. Which brings us to our text for today, found in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 56. Verse 49. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting..." Of course, again, it's a bit ironic that this objection should come on the heels of an incident in which the disciples themselves had been unable to cast out the demon that was tormenting the epileptic boy. One cannot help but wonder whether the disciples were more annoyed than they were concerned. If they had reason to think that this someone was teaching in error, then they ought to have been concerned. A message or putting innocent people in peril, then fine. But we see no evidence of that kind of danger or distortion described here. In Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, Luke describes a band of itinerant Jewish exorcists who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." "And Paul I know, but who are you?" "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked." God didn't. In that case, the situation worked itself out. As those was as remarkable as it was unexpected. In Acts 19, verse 17, Luke tells us that word of the incident became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And what's more, the distress and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Faith. Luke continues, "Many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of them, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, we're not told whether the possessed man was doing things out of bad things, as he proved on this occasion. That said, that can be used by Jesus is not some kind of magical incantation appropriated by those who want to use it to bring glory to themselves. There, Moses gathered 70 elders together. He took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him, and he put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. "Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Those who would seize the mantle of the Holy Spirit to exercise power for their own glory are wrong to do so. But those to whom the Spirit gives power to prophesy or to heal, to them, it would be wrong not to use it. God didn't need anybody to. Once again, God didn't need anybody to intervene to protect his name or his reputation. Once again, the situation worked itself out as those who were authentic glorified God, and Moses used the incident to teach the people a valuable lesson. He was God's anointed, leading the people in a unique role. He had a special part to play in the mission of God, but it was not an exclusive role. At times, God spoke through Moses, but when God spoke through others, Moses was not jealous. Instead, he lived for God to be glorified by any means through any man. It was his heart's desire that all people would be prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. By the way, that whole incident put to rest any doubt. But for our purposes, it serves to establish the consistent character of God, even as it reveals the predictable strivings of men for status, power, and position. Even one as great as Joshua was not immune from such things, and so neither are we. Moses wasn't perfect either, but he could see that it was good to share power that God had given him, so long as God was the one being glorified. I think it's safe to say that Moses, like David, was a man after God's own heart. Yet now, in this church age, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom we have received from God. He lives within us to comfort us, inspire us, teach us, have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And if, like prophets, we would all speak the truth of God and live it, then God would surely be glorified in his people this very day. Returning to our text, notice it was John who reported the incident to Jesus, saying, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name," and said, made him become irony, and that John, who became known as the apostle of love, would be the one to raise this particular objection. After all, he seems to show little regard for the condition of those people who were possessed by these demons. He doesn't describe how many demons were cast out or how many people were healed by this someone. But it seems strange that this is the end of the matter, that they forbade him. They saw it, they stopped it, they came to Jesus, and John reported it. That's it. Oh, apparently, John wasn't concerned about the man casting out the demons any more than he was about the people being healed. I mean, we could be getting an abbreviated version of this interaction, but as far as we know, John never even asked the man any questions. He did not attempt to offer the man any instruction, nor did he offer any explanation for the gospel with this man. And I think it's safe to say that while he objected because the man does not follow with us, there's no indication that John ever even invited him to come along. Now, far be it from me to criticize John for not being loving enough. Lord knows I could use John's help in that department. Mind you, I'm not condemning him. I'm not even judging his motives. It's certainly possible that John was genuinely concerned about whether this man was representing Jesus in a proper light. It's possible that John was jealously guarding the integrity of his teacher. I suppose there are many other possible explanations we could propose. However, all we really do know is that this man was successful in casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Notice that John was speaking on behalf of the group, or at least a portion of them, because he keeps using the plural we in this report. But the image is chilling. The disciples of Jesus walking down the byway, some of whom were clearly struggling with evil spirits. They were surrounding a man who was healing them and casting out their own, but they didn't recognize the man at all. They'd never seen him before that they could recall. He might have been in one of the crowds when Jesus was teaching. He might have been one of the many who had been healed by Jesus. The disciples just couldn't place him. But they did know one thing. He does not follow with Jesus as we do. Now, they might have seen this. They might have joined him in the work. They might have praised God together and led the people in prayers of thanksgiving. But instead, John and the others told this man to stop what he was doing. Stop doing good things for these people. That's our job. Only we can do that. I mean, just imagine what would happen if all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord put his spirit on all of them. Of course, that's the very thing that Moses would have welcomed. But then again, Moses was a humble man. These guys argued amongst themselves over which one was the greatest. But more than that, they believed that the great power Jesus had given them, that this man was doing it wrong. They didn't object to his doctrine. There's no reason to think that he was misusing the name of Jesus, and his efforts were obviously bearing fruit. Instead, as one writer put it, the disciples had an attitude of rivalry. The issue was not orthodoxy, but association. Ironically, this seems to illustrate the very behavior Jesus had just given, a child of the Lord in his name. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Supported by a simple. This is a firm rebuke, supported by a simple truth expressed like a proverb. So as you look at us and those who are against him, in other words, you can't be Switzerland and teachers are on the side of evil. They are themselves deceived and engaged in deceiving others. There's no reason to put such labels on this man. Give others who call on the name of Jesus until they give us reason to question it. Faith in Jesus by their doctrine and their fruit. But as others have observed, this man, nevertheless, at this point, John was still an immature disciple with much to learn. Even though this man was not part of their group, he was doing to be rejected in this way. That is the error of sectarianism, who are against us. As I see it, the main whether to teach them, learn from them, or share the gospel with them. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus. And what Jesus understands that his destiny is the cross. And he's determined to go to Jerusalem, where he's in a ministry of teaching and healing. But wherever he is from now on, everything is moving forward in the resurrection of Jesus, but on his ascension into heaven. That's what he means when he refers to the tension is mentioned in John's gospel. Luke's the only gospel writer to actually describe it. And into glory and majesty. Sometimes in life when things are bleak, focus on the long-term goal of eternal bliss in the presence of God. Any vindication or glory we might deserve for our efforts in this life will be ours. Prepare his own heart for the betrayal and suffering he would encounter. So armed messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Although Luke describes these folks here as messengers, they intended to stay in a village up the road, so he sent some people ahead to arrange for food and lodging. It was a thoughtful gesture. Their arrival would be enough to strain the resources of a small village if they dropped in unexpectedly. Him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Reasons behind their refusal may require a bit of explanation. Experts tell us that the Samaritans are the descendants of Jewish mixed marriages from devised their own worship, in which they mixed Judaism and paganism. They practiced their religious rituals on a nearby mountain instead of at the temple in Jerusalem, talking with the woman at the well. For generations, the Samaritans took the longer route east of the Jordan just to avoid traveling through Samaria. He loved these Jews and Gentiles, even Samaritans, and he ministered to all who would receive him. But on this occasion, the Samaritans they encountered did not receive him. Luke tells us it was because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans refused to acknowledge Jerusalem as a valid place to worship. As one writer put it, their bigoted spirit, their segregationist attitude, who would die to save them. Samaria would eventually be reached with the gospel, but it does raise the question for us, even now, whether we are letting our own hatred and prejudice get in the way. Every day people come here to us from other countries. Some legally and some not. But they bring with them. Sometimes we have a tendency to see such people as enemies rather than opportunities and ignore the real dangers that are present. But we need to remember that our mission is not local or even national. Our mission is. Fire to disciples, James and John saw this. They said, Lord, wow. Now, of course, James and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they'd seen the prophet Elijah standing there with Moses on the mountain, so maybe that explains why they were inspired to imitate Elijah. You may remember from 2 Kings chapter 1 that Elijah was consulted by the king of Samaria at the time. The king had fallen through the lattice of his upper room and injured himself. He wanted to know if he would recover. Elijah told the king's messengers that the king would not leave the bed he was lying on, but would certainly die. The king, evidently unhappy with the news, doubted whether Elijah was truly a man of God. So he sent a captain. Captain, a company of 50 men to bring Elijah to him. When the captain ordered, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Upon hearing the news, the king sent another captain and his 50 men, and they too suffered the same fate. When a third captain came to see Elijah, he was so afraid he fell on his knees and begged for his life. And went down with him to see the king. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder, and some suppose it might have been because of their hot temper. If so, that might explain their reaction here. Notice this was John's second sin against charity, having rebuked the anonymous exorcist just a short time earlier. It's also interesting, this time preaching the gospel in Samaritan villages. Verse 55. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them, the disciples, and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Of anger and hostility toward lost people. Sometimes such things are even spoken of fellow believers simply because they don't share the same political convictions. Now, we may feel our culture is at odds with our faith, and it sometimes seems that lost people are trying to force us to accept their foolish ideas and celebrate their sinful ways. Obviously, as Christians, that's something we cannot do. To us before we came to faith. The Samaritans here were, for the most part, unbelievers. Their worship was pagan at heart and plainly wrong. Jesus had the power to call down the fire from heaven, but he still expected the Messiah to be a conquering king rather than a suffering servant. But Jesus knew he could not use force to bring people to faith, because faith is always a choice. Fire from heaven waits for judgment day. This is the age of grace. And as believers, we should warn lost souls about the inevitable judgment of God. But we are called to a ministry of compassion and reconciliation, not a ministry of condemnation and destruction. No matter how frustrating life in this fallen world becomes, we need to keep our eye on the ball. The day will come when we will be part of heaven's armies and become agents of God's retribution against evil in this world, and the mission to share it. And when it's rejected, perhaps we should just move on to another village. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious and loving God, who has given us many good things. But we often struggle to remember that your gifts to us were intended to be shared with others. Please help us to stand out from the crowd by treating others better than ourselves, by serving those who can't serve us back, and by sharing with the lost the hope we have found in you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.